Well, I think you'll see some relationship between Jeremiah and Stephen and even Jesus, that Israel had a way of wanting to kill its prophets. So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. And before we start, I want to give you some background so you can better understand what's coming Stephen's way and who these people are that are coming against Stephen. They're all found in verse 9. So if you look at verse 9, it says, "Then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freemen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and the Thessalians, and the Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." So, if you'll look on the screen up here, I'm going to have a map so you can begin to understand where these people come from and who they are. The men of the synagogue of the freemen in Jerusalem were descendant of the Jews that had been captured and taken into slavery and taken back to Rome by General Pompey between 63 and 58 BC. They were later released because Pompey wrote and said that he found Jews adhered so strictly to their religious and national customs that they were worthless as slaves. The name freeman is derived from the Latin term of one manumitted, which means to be the son of a former slave. At this very same time, one of the Roman historians wrote that the Jews who stayed in Rome were described as mean commoners. They had a reputation for violence. Then we have the Cyrenians who came from the city of Cyrene on the coast of Libya in North Africa. Cyrene had a large Jewish population that had migrated from Alexandria. One such person you might remember and know is Simeon. He was in Jerusalem during the Passover when Jesus was crucified and was forced to carry Jesus' cross, as we can read about in Matthew chapter 27. And then 50 days later, Peter was preached to the Jews, who included those from Cyrene, at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, as it's talked about in Acts chapter 2. And as we'll see today, Stephen was attacked by Jews associated with a synagogue that included the people of Cyrene. And yet, some of those people would later be converted and actually become preachers of the gospel. And Luke writes about that in chapter 11 of Acts. It is important to note, then, that even though here are people who are responsible for the murder of Christ and will soon be responsible for the murder of his evangelist Stephen, if they repent and come to the Lord, they can be forgiven, for God will forgive anybody who truly comes to him in repentance. There are many modern heroes of the faith all through the church history, just like Stephen. This morning I'm going to weave in some quotes from, I believe, a hero of the faith. His name was Jim Elliot. He was born in 1927 and he was martyred in 1956. His life was only 29 years old. He was an American missionary and one of five men killed during the Operation Aquila, an attempt to evangelize the Huarani people of Ecuador. And what's interesting, later, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, returned with another team to the very people that had killed her husband, and many of the villagers became believers. James said this. He said, "Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. let me not be a milepost on a single road, but make me a fork, that men must turn one way or the other on facing Christ in me. God calls all of his children to share the gospel, so people must decide, God or the world. Let me ask, are you living as a crisis person confronting the world with Christ? Because that's what God calls us all to do. Continuing in verse 9, we see that there were also Jews from Alexandria, a city in northern Egypt. It was the cultural center of Egypt, and it had the largest library in antiquity. They also were part, many of those from Alexandria were part of the synagogue. There was a large population of Jews in Alexandria. They were influential because most were business people. However, the position of Alexandria's Jews began to deteriorate during the Roman period and occupation as deep anti-Semitic sentiments began to be developed among the city's Greek, Romans, and Egyptians. So much so that it led to, in 66 AD, the riot of Alexandria, which much of the city was burned. This is what's interesting. This is also parallel with the outbreak of the first Jewish-Roman War, which began in the 12th year of the reign of Nero, as the Jews of Palestine revolted against Rome, and it started in 66 AD, just like in Alexandria, and it ended basically in 70 AD with the total destruction of the temple. Then we have Seleucia. It's located on the region of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey on the Mediterranean coast, opposite of the island of Cyprus. Seleucia is closely related and associated with Apostle Paul because he grew up nearby in Tarsus, which was the leading city in that area in Asia Minor. Roman Asia primarily encompassed what we call the western half of modern-day Turkey. So since the freemen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and the Cilicians were all from Roman territories, some were Roman citizens as well as being Jewish, just like Saul, who became Paul. And so now I think, you know, we have a little background on the people and where they came from and what was going on that are going to bring this charge of blasphemy against Stephen. So I think we're almost ready to tackle the second half of chapter 6. But let me finish getting this ready by praying. Father, we just thank you for the time in your word and all that you teach us in your word. There are so many lessons, Father, that apply to us this very day, that can help us as your children, strengthen our faith, call us to be bold, for we love you, Lord, dearly, and we ask that you help us live for your glory. Amen. Now, you're going to notice today that in your bulletin, there is a lot of scripture references. I am not putting all those on the screen. So some of those you're just going to have to look up later and study on your own, because there's just not enough time to get it all in. We're going to start with Jesus' claim. There are three main concerns from this text that I want to address with you. The first comes from verse 14. So if you'll look in your Bible at verse 14, it says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." That means he's referring to the temple in Jerusalem, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." This was being labeled as blasphemy. And as we said earlier, blasphemy is a verbal insult uttered intentionally and maliciously against God himself, against his truth, against his word. And it reveals the offender's contempt for God. Blasphemy is expressed in a number of ways, especially in the Old Testament when you read it. It includes people's actions, their disdain of God's word, his promises, or his people. Scripture is consistent in the Old Testament, and it says those who committed blasphemy were to be put to death, and it was often done. In the New Testament, it says if you blaspheme God, your condemnation waits in the future. And so, at this time, Stephen is being judged by the Old Testament because the New Testament has not fully been developed yet. So this brings to my mind three questions. The first is, did Jesus really say what verse 14 claims? Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? Did Jesus say he came to change the customs or laws of Moses? The second concern is, did Stephen say and mean what Jesus said and what Jesus meant? We don't see Stephen speaking of the destruction of the temple as the people claim Jesus said. And is there a difference in what the people perceive as the destruction of the temple and what Jesus and Stephen were referring to? And then the third question or concern I have is, did Luke agree with Jesus and Stephen because of what people were accusing Stephen of? If he did agree, then why in verse 13 does it say that to combat Jesus, they brought false witnesses? I mean, if Stephen and Jesus really said what they're trying to make him out to say, and to destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses, then why would they need false witnesses? They should have real witnesses. And then before I address those questions, I want to address, why does blasphemy matter? I mean, before we look at these, let me just ask, does blasphemy really matter? What happened to Stephen, does it really matter to us here in the 21st century? And I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let you answer the question for yourself. But I want you to think about that question as we work our way through the second half of chapter 6. And I want you to consider three things. First, Stephen died for the truth that I'm about to share with you. In fact, he chose to go on speaking the truth of God even though he knew it would cost him his life. So he chose to die rather than not speak about Jesus. Verse 10 says Stephen spoke with wisdom and with the Spirit. So he was no fool to choose to die for the truth of God. We would be fools to say what happened long ago does not affect us today. To give one's life for Christ is a decision that Christians are growingly having to make more and more commonly. Jim Elliot said it this way. He says, no fool gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You know, the Jewish leaders killed people because of the truth of Jesus Christ. They saw that it was so threatening, this truth about Jesus, that they would kill Stephen in an attempt to keep it from spreading throughout Jerusalem. The truth that the temple's days were over and the Messiah had arrived. The third sign was of this vital truth was when Luke recorded Stephen's defense in chapter 7, Luke gives it more space than any other speech or dialogue in the entire book of Acts. It is important. So, my prayer is that the Lord will give you, give me, a heartfelt assessment of what is truly important in our lives, and that we can listen to what we're going to learn as we work through chapter 6 of Acts and apply it to our own lives. So the first question I told you I wanted to deal with, did Jesus really say these things? Now, by a show of hands, how many people do you think that he said he was going to destroy the temple? Oh, you guys are good. Because he didn't. See, if we want to see this, if this is true, then we need to go to the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark, Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, where both these passages tell us that Jesus' trial, false prophets were brought forward and they said, this man, meaning Jesus, said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And what's interesting then, when the chief priests pressed Jesus to give an answer to this charge, Scripture tells us Jesus remained silent. So from Matthew and Mark, we see there's no evidence in Jesus' trial that he said he would destroy the temple physically. So what we have is testimony of liars. Next, if we look in Matthew chapter 27 and Mark chapter 15, we learn as the crowds were passing by the cross, like Jesus was hanging there and dying, they mocked him saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. So here again, we've got people trying to put words into Jesus' mouth. And then more importantly, if we go to John's gospel, Jesus was cleansing the temple of the money changers. And the Jews said to Jesus, they said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you would raise it up in 3 days. And then John adds his comment at the end. He says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. In this passage, Jesus says the Jews, he's telling the Jews, if you destroy the temple, I can raise it up in 3 days. So, but since we know that destroying the temple referred to Jesus' death and his resurrection, we know also from John chapter 10, Jesus made this clear. He said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Nobody could take the life of Jesus Christ if God did not want them to do it. Jesus was speaking about his body. He was speaking about laying it down voluntarily. And we understand that Jesus never said that he was going to destroy the temple on the mount. Well then, if that's true, then what did Jesus mean? Did he simply mean that he would die and then rise again? His body would be destroyed and in 3 days he would rise up? If that's all he meant, then why did he keep making his statements when he was teaching on the Temple Mount? See, why would he say these things about his body and relate it to the temple? Because he knew most of the people listening to him would be thinking of the physical temple built on the mount and all that goes with it. The Jewish scholars miss what Jesus was teaching and what he meant because it tells us in Scripture they didn't have the ears to hear. However, those who have ears to hear and those who thought through this resurrection, which certainly would include Stephen, did understand what Jesus meant. What he was saying is, when I die, the temple on the mount dies. When I am destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. This whole system of temple sacrifices, all the animal blood that is flowing all over the place to atone for sins, all this priestly activity surrounding the holy place where God dwells, it all ends when I die. God will no longer dwell in a temple made by the hands of men. God will dwell in every believer, for I have fully paid for their sins. You destroy me, and in my dying you destroy your own temple. In a few short years after Jesus' resurrection, there would be nothing left of the temple. And yet, Jesus says, for me and all my followers, we will live for eternity. The temple was a shadow for the coming of Jesus, and he had taken place. Everything taking place in the temple was supposed to signal the coming of the Messiah. And that's why the curtain was then ripped and torn in two when Jesus died. It was a token of the destruction of a man-made system of atonement. The walls were coming down. Jesus himself was taking the place of everything in the temple. Jesus coming, the crucifixion, the resurrection, it all indeed destroyed the works of the temple, because in the temple, God was no longer there. Jesus destroyed the temple in these ways as well. It tells us in the scriptures, Jesus became the one and the only high priest who lives forever and makes intercession for all the believers between God and man. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 7. So the temple priesthood, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is ended and it's no longer needed. Jesus offered himself and his own blood once and all for eternal redemption, as revealed in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. All animal sacrifices in the temple would no longer not even cover sin, because Jesus was the final and complete sacrifice to forgive all sin. The redemption through Jesus made him the mercy seat of the temple. We see that in Romans chapter 3. And his own blood became the blood of the covenant, as we see in Mark chapter 14. And for the glory of God, the old Shekinah glory of the temple that came down and rested, now rested on Jesus. And when he was raised from the dead, and we learn that in Romans chapter 6. Peter wrote, he said, God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in a man-made temple. Jesus, as James said in chapter 2, Jesus is the glory of God. So the temple is no longer the place where you go to see the glory of God. Jesus is the place you go to see the glory of God. Destroyed in 3 days and raised up, Jesus is where you now see God's glory forever. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the resurrection of Jesus. It stood as a building that was made by men, but it was devoid of God. And then a few short years later, in 70 AD, there would be no temple again. God the Father gave believers a new temple, a new priest, a new sacrifice, a new access to his glory, a new fellowship with him. So when John the Apostle had his vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, he wrote, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, all nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates shall never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and to the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does that, what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, what is the true meaning then of Jesus' word, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? He is saying that he himself is taking place of the temple by dying for sin once and all, by raising from the dead to reign everlasting as the only priest, the high holy priest, the glory of God. When we die, we join Christ. You know, the temple system died when Jesus was raised from the dead. All these sacrifices for sins didn't mean anything anymore. Now, Jesus says, I am the priest. I am the mediator between God and man. I am the presence of God's radiance and glory. The temple is finished. So my answer then to the first question is, Jesus said when they killed him, the temple would be destroyed. It would no longer be where God was found, and the new temple was Jesus and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We each become the temple of God. Then, so the next question is, did Stephen mean what Jesus meant? You know, Stephen takes the teachings out as part of the early church, doing evangelism to the unbelievers. And so the reason I ask this question in verse 14, it implies that Stephen is saying that destruction is still in the future. But Jesus said that the destruction happened immediately and was rebuilt in 3 days when he was resurrected. Verse 14 reads, it says, "And when we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," meaning the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So they're saying that Stephen is saying this is still coming. And Jesus said, "No, it's done. It happened when I died and was resurrected." So how do we understand this? Well, I don't think it's that difficult. Jesus meant, on the basis of the Old Testament, that the sacrificial priestly worship system, which focused on the temple, was destroyed when he was died. It was destroyed because it was the shadow of his coming, and the reality lays in him now, not in a physical place. Jesus removed the whole basis of the temple system by laying himself down as the reality of shadows. In this sense, the destruction was complete in 3 days. And he rose, and he is the new temple, and we all are to put our trust in him. But what Stephen had to deal with was the dismantling of this old temple system that didn't happen overnight. It happened gradually, and this puts a whole new slant on chapter 6, verse 7 that we looked at last week, where it says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So many of the priests at the temple gradually left the temple and became believers in Jesus Christ. One of the things Stephen's faith shows is also echoed when Jim Elliot said this. He said, "Wherever you are, be there, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." Jesus did that with his life, didn't he? Stephen did that with his life. Jim Elliot did it with his life. Are we doing it with our lives? Are we living each day to the fullest in the glory of Jesus Christ? Because you've been given a gift that is so precious. What this really means then is Jesus brought about a new dynamic. The preaching of the gospel brought many of the priests away from the temple, and they became believers. And you have to understand, many of the priests then started a process, this whole process of the dismantling of the temple system. Priests were losing their jobs. There were over 8,000 priests that served at the temple. 35 years from this time, there would be no temple. The temple, the physical temple, would be completely destroyed. A great many priests started believing in the one true high priest, Jesus Christ. And all Christians, if you read Scripture, we serve the one great high priest, and we are priests of Jesus Christ. So what Stephen meant when he said that Jesus will destroy the temple is that the old system was dying. It was going away. It would be dismantled. It shouldn't be practiced anymore. Stephen and Jesus are in perfect harmony on this issue, and the temple is done for. It was done for when Jesus was resurrected, and it gradually died as Stephen preached the word and so many others of the early church. So, for Jim Elliot, for Stephen, 1,000 years, several thousand years later after Stephen, Jim Elliot said this. He said, "Lord, make my way prosperous, not that I achieve high station, but that my life be an exhibit of the value of knowing God. When you read about Stephen, that's exactly what he did. He valued God even more than his physical life. And he was willing to die for that belief. How about you? Persecution is increasing. The day may come where you have to make a choice. Question 3. Did Luke agree with Jesus and Stephen? I ask this question because in verse 13, it says that they set up many false witnesses to challenge Stephen. They said, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple and the law. So in what sense were these witnesses false? Did Luke think that Jesus and Stephen said that death and resurrection would destroy the physical temple? No. I mean, did Jesus say he was going to change the customs of Moses? Well, yeah, he did. I mean, Luke knew these things to be true. Here are a few examples. If you look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, Luke reports the controversy over circumcision. So the church came together, the elders came together, and it said, unless you are circumcised to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, the custom of Moses is the same words we find here in chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 15 is saying, when the apostles came together, they said that it is giving your life to Christ and the Holy Spirit. There is no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior become God's children. So the custom of circumcision was no longer required. Didn't mean you couldn't do it. It just wasn't required anymore as a way to salvation. Because Jesus is the way to salvation and he circumcises your heart. Another example is found in Acts chapter 10 where Luke tells us about the vision Peter had when he was getting ready to go minister to the call God gave him to the Gentiles. And Peter considered the Gentiles unclean. And so they were unclean according to Moses because of they weren't Jews, and they were unclean because of the food laws. So he had this vision that God gave him of unclean animals. And Jesus' voice from heaven says, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice that came to him again a second time from heaven said, what God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, just as Jesus had already taught in the book of Mark, it says, do not see that whatever goes into the person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. The customs of Moses then, in this sense, were no longer required. I appreciate that, and I appreciate Peter because I like bacon. So, yeah. Hey. So, I conclude that Luke knows very well exactly what Stephen and the others were preaching, that it was truth, and the Jewish people of the temple system were now obsolete, and the customs of Moses were passing away, and they served their purpose, didn't it? Remember, it tells us that the laws of the Old Testament were for what? Convicting us of our sins. But it couldn't take away our sin. Jesus is the only one that can do that. See, and the food customs and the laws of Moses did what? It set Israel apart from all the other nations so they could be a shining glory to God. Well, those days are now passing. Because the Church of Christ is going to be made of Gentiles and Jews. It's going to reach out to every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. All who trust in Jesus. I think Jim Elliot was also much like Stephen. He said, remember, he said, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring me those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. See, our lives should be exhibiting the same things that Stephen did, same things that Jim Elliot did, the same thing that Jesus did. We need to bring those that know us, bring those that God brings into our life to the crisis decision of accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ. So in closing, you know, the Messiah has come down from heaven, and he has a ministry of forgiveness and glory. He is the light of God. The first thing that we have to understand, that all the things that were going on in the temple were a shadow of the coming of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that as a shadow is cast large, the further away the object that casts the shadow is, we are now in a time when that time is growing short. That distance is growing less. And the shadows are growing smaller as the reality of Christ begins to swallow up all the things of this world. It doesn't mean that the reality against the shadow is a blasphemy. It is the fulfillment of the shadow. Jesus destroyed the shadow. And when he comes again, his light, there will be no shadow. All we will ever see is the truth of Jesus Christ. Stephen saw that the Jewish religion over time had become a religion of man. And Christ came and fixed that problem once and for all. Jim Elliot saw the Church of Christ throughout the world, but especially the church in America, was becoming the church of men and not God. He said, "We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace. While we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with, but we are harmless and therefore remain unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers of high places. Meekness must be had for contact with men. But brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching, criticizing the real wrestlers who contend to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, that God would make us dangerous. I pray the Holy Spirit will make me and will make you as dangerous as Stephen was, as dangerous as Jim Elliot was, as we serve the Lord of Lords, that we can become a hero of the faith as we live our lives. So today, we are the reality. Jesus Christ has come into the world and forgiven sins all and forever. He is the only mediator between God and man forever and ever. And he calls us to reveal this glory to the unsaved. This is what Stephen died for. May God help us see the purpose in our lives and the way that Stephen saw the purpose in his life. May we cherish Jesus Christ as much as Jim Elliot did and as much as many of the heroes of the faith throughout church history did. Jim Elliot understood. Stephen understood. And Jim wrote this because he understood. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. My beloved, may we become a life so spiritually full of Jesus Christ that his light shines through us. May we live for his glory. Take the initiative. Take the battle out to the world. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. The worst thing that can happen is they'll reject you. And that's not that big a deal, if you think about it. Love Christ. Live for Christ. Be as much like Christ as you possibly can to the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Amen. We'll end with song. Father, we just thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you give us an opportunity to gather and worship you. And we thank you, Father, that we can end this service with a song of praise, for our hearts are filled with your glory. Amen.